Well, there are many examples, well, I should say a more than a few examples of godly mothers in the Bible. And as we introduce our lesson, I just want to draw your attention to one mother whose name means good victory and a grandmother whose name means Lois in the New Testament. Can you think who those might be? There you go. Yes, very good. Would you two like to teach the lesson? Oh, okay. Well, you know, Eunice and her mother were citizens they were Jews in a very Gentile populated area. And as you might remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, he visited or revisited Lystra, this city, and of course he was brutally stoned on his previous visit. Acts 16:1 states, and there was a certain disciple there named Timotheus or Timothy, and a certain woman, or the son of a certain woman, a Jewess, that's hard to say in Sunday morning, a Jewess, Eunice, and believed. So apparently, she was converted at this point, but it says, but her husband was a Greek. So apparently, in the first visit, during all of this stoning, and Eunice and her son Timothy, and we can presume his grandmother, came to know the Lord as their personal Savior. And you remember that Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he reminds Timothy of his godly heritage. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the pure, sincere faith that is in thee and was first in thy mother or grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that is in thee. And so probably you can think this morning of some mothers or grandmothers in your life that have been a godly influence. The point is, there's a progression of belief here from generation to generation. First, it was a mother, Lois, and a daughter, Eunice, who were faithful to the Hebrew Scriptures. And then they graduated to become a grandmother, and then a mother. And they propagated and developed this reverence and trust for the Hebrew Scriptures to Timothy. And you remember that Paul wrote to encourage Timothy, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. But what is the point or the end result of this grandmother and her daughter, this mother, investing and really inculcating and nurturing themselves in Old Testament truth, and then passing that along to Timothy? Well, the hearts of these three generations were prepared and ready when the evangelist Paul came to their city and proclaimed that there was a fulfiller, one who filled full the Torah and all the prophecies of a deliverer who would bring a new covenant with the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And this Jesus who through his blood sacrifice, his burial and resurrection, could change your life. And they were gloriously saved at that point. And so we can see how, what a wonderful work this morning the Lord does to awaken our praise. This account really is at the heart of our celebration today of a mother or grandmother integrating into the risen Lord's kingdom. And so we have Timothy also doing the same. Why is it such a blessing to have a godly ancestry in our generations in 2017? Absolutely. It's something that you really can't explain how much impact a father or mother, grandmother, grandfather can have on their family. But let me answer that by sharing with you a survey done by the Barner Research Group and in conjunction with the American Bible Society. You have just one of the results of that survey, and you've got it on your handout there. You can go to the website, check out the full details of that survey, but in a 2 10-week periods, there was a phone interviews of about 1,000 people, and then also a online survey that was conducted with another 1,000 people over the age of 18 and over all 50 states. But let's just look at the one result there on your sheet. The older you get, the more likely you are to be engaged with the Bible. Isn't that good news? That is, they defined engaged as those that would read, listen, or pray with the Bible 4 or more times a week. The skeptics were those who just thought the Bible was another book. That is, the average age increases with each Bible engagement segment, from skeptic to engaged. The average age among skeptics is 43. Which increases to 45 for neutral. That's somebody who interfaces with the Bible once a month. For friendly, that's someone who reads, listens, or prays with the Bible 4 or less times a week. And then the age of 53 for the engaged. That's the good news. The other side of the coin, millennials drop from 32% among skeptics to 17% among engaged. And then similarly, elders grow from only 5% among skeptics to 12% among engaged. So we see here there, and that may not be that clear, but the underlying premise or result of that survey is that as you get older, maybe they had the habit already established as they were younger, but they're engaged in the Bible. But the other side is that the younger generation is becoming more biblically illiterate. It's like Hosea stated about Israel when they said there is no knowledge of God, there's no mercy, there's no truth in the land. And so you can see how important it is to have a godly heritage in your life. Where does that leave this younger generation? Well, it's a mindset that a granddaughter illustrates as she visits her grandmother. Her grandmother starts talking about what her childhood was like. She said, "We had a tire swing in the front yard. And in back, we had this pond that we skated on in the winter and swam in the summer. We had a wagon in the barn that we just kind of jumped into in the fall. And we had our own apples that we picked. Well, this granddaughter's eyes got really big as she took all this in. And she said, "Boy, I wish I had gotten to know you earlier." You know, without the knowledge of God, without the truth, we're left to the self-life. That's all there is. But you know, God is reversing that condition in us. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? Colossians 3, 9 and 10. And as you're turning there, maybe you can think, what did the human race lose as a result of the fall? Any specific attributes or character or abilities that the human race lost, that the scripture says we lost at the fall, and that God is now replacing what was lost? Yes. Okay. Final answer. Yes, okay. Yes. And then there's a couple of others. You know this, Ephesians 4:24 here, the parallel or twin passage, is that you put on the new man, which after God, it's the likeness of God here, is created in what? In righteousness. So that's probably the manner of life, more our conduct, meeting our obligations, and true, yes, sir? Yes, we did. Absolutely. You can see the expulsion from the garden because we were incompatible with God. Now we have that Holy Spirit that allows us to come right into his own presence. Very good. And this verse also adds true holiness. So he's restoring that character of holiness. But we're here in Colossians in this letter. And it's the beginning of a section that summons our practical action. The first two chapters are, as you know, doctrine, very much like some of the other epistles of Paul. And now this verses, chapters 3 and 4, are bringing application to that doctrine. Because it's not enough just to know doctrine. The Lord makes it clear he wants us to adorn that doctrine in our lives. But, okay, go to verse 9. We're commanded not to lie to one another. I mean, the natural man, old man, it seems to startle us, but the natural reflex of the old man is not to tell the truth. The rest of the verse 10, why do we not lie to one another? Well, stipulates the cause, verse 10, seeing or having literally stripped away the old man with his deeds, with his mode of action, that ye have put off the old man, okay, we've done that, because, here's the positive side, and have, or having put on, clothed ourselves with the new man, the new self, which is being renewed. What is it being renewed in? Not righteousness, true holiness here, or fellowship, or eternal life, as we've all mentioned, but here's something different. In knowledge, after the image of him, that's the Lord, that created him, that's the new man. The continual process of renewal here is in knowledge, which humanity lost at the fall. Now, this is the Greek noun, gnosis. And as we hear from I'm not trying to be technical. I think I overdo it a little bit on the Greek, but I just want to make my Greek teachers happy. But as the pastor mentions in the pulpit many times, sometimes these nouns are prefixed with with pronouns, with prepositions from the Greek, and this is the word epi. And so it means an intense, a full knowledge. Many of your children came to know the Lord or responded to the gospel at a young age. And that's because the Bible or the gospel is made up of biblical facts. It is objective data, not just subjective notions. Notice, if you will, you flip back to Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul here is expressing his gratefulness for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints in a prayer here, and he demonstrates that their hope is laid up in heaven their hope is laid up in heaven, which demonstrates this faith in Christ and love for the saints. And he continues, ye have heard before, that's the time of their conversion, in the word of the truth of the gospel. You can see here Paul's connecting their hope to the objective nature of the gospel. Truth in verse 5 probably just identifies the contents of the word that was given to the Colossians. It is the word that consists of truth. And then it says, of the gospel. This is just renaming the word of truth. It is the gospel. And so we see here the idea of the gospel being tangible, propositions of truth. Look in the last part of verse 6. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God, what? In truth. What was going on with the Colossian church? What were they encountering? Exactly. They were inundated with this false doctrine of Gnosticism. Isn't that something? You can hear the word gnosis there. It's knowledge. It was kind of a hodgepodge of Judaism, of humanism, paganism, and Christianity. All these ingredients poured into a blender and mixed up. And you can see how all of that just dilutes truth, and it promotes this higher knowledge, this secret knowledge that is needed, breeds a spiritual class of people who are requiring a gnosis, a higher knowledge, secret knowledge that's above the scriptures to be saved. But God would have all men to come to what? The knowledge that is, again, epi on the front of that gnosis, the full knowledge of the truth. So Paul reminded these Colossian believers that they were partakers in God's restoration project of his own image in them. And he was renewing them in a full knowledge, not just the ability to acquire facts, but to rightly exercise and use knowledge as God originally intended. One theologian put it this way: this renewing results in a willing reception a firm retaining and a heart approval of truth. And so we're not just acquiring ability to know facts, but the ability to affirm and appropriate divine truth. This is a capability that man lost when he partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that is the first point. The second point on your sheet is that the Christian appropriates a full knowledge of God's will for life. Notice, if you will, in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, Paul is praying here for the believers at Colossae. And notice how he prays. To pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, guess what that word knowledge is again? Epignosis, the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then there are three goals that are listed here for this appropriation of God's will, that you might walk worthy unto the Lord, unto all pleasing. This is kind of, you have it on your handout there, that's just the general goal. And then the next two phrases, they actually define it more specifically. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge, again, the full knowledge of God. Prayer is really an important part in coming to the place where we appropriate God's will in our lives. I think I can still see the countenance of Edith Boyd, a very godly woman who graduated from the roles of mother to grandmother to great-grandmother. At this point, she developed a habit, she was also a widow, of rising at 4 a.m. every morning and praying till 7 a.m. for missionaries, pastors, evangelists. And also, some of that time was spent in praying for the spiritual needs of her family. Now, she practiced this until the Lord promoted her to heaven over a 10-year period. But we'll never know the impact that this great-grandmother's prayers had on the spiritual growth of our offspring until we get to heaven. And so prayer is an important part of gaining this ability to appropriate God's will for our lives. It's to achieve his goals, as we just saw those three. But it's also to follow his guidelines for our relationships. I just wanted to show you here in Colossians chapter 3, would you flip over to verse 18? And these are familiar. I just want to just show you the three relational context here. The home, first of all, and you have wives and husbands, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 3, verse 20, children and parents. Verse 21, fathers and children. Then you have the context of the workplace, verse 22, servants and masters relationship. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 5, the community. But the success of acquiring knowledge and appropriating it all depends on this last point. It rests squarely on assimilating the knowledge of the person of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 2, would you go to there, please? And we're kind of skipping around, but I think you can see we're digging at it here, and we're pulling out the theme of this book. Chapter 2, verse 2, would someone like to read that? It sounds like a complex verse, but Paul's saying he just wants the Colossian believers' hearts to be comforted, and it'll come by a full assurance of understanding and results in an acknowledgement, that is epignosis again, the full knowledge that of the mystery of God and of the Father and the really heart of this epistle, what it's all about, and of Christ. Paul really is the model, the example of assimilating this knowledge of the person of the Savior. Have you ever noticed this? I'm sure you have, but right at the end of this prayer, you can't tell the ending point or the beginning of Paul's next thought, his next subject, and that happens many times in his epistles. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, does his prayer stop there? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is, does his prayer stop there? It probably stops after verse 13. I'm sorry, after verse 14. But Paul here has such a full apprehension of who Christ is that it just naturally flows into his letter. But notice now verses 15 to 18, we have one of the richest Christological passages in all of Scripture. And here we're heightened with the awareness of the stature of Christ in three realms. And of course, this is school. I know it's Sunday school. But there's three blanks there, and I just want to give you maybe a couple of minutes. You can see the references, the three blanks with a references on the back side of your handout. And if you would just determine the first phrase of verse 15, the second phrase of verse 15, and the first phrase of verse 18, what are those domains in which Paul is referring to Christ in, or these realms that Paul attributes to Christ? If you could just write those down, I'll give you a couple of minutes. Don't worry about the five reasons. We'll look at those briefly, but I'm going to give you about 15 more seconds. How did we do? The first one probably is not really, it's the spiritual realm, but it's deity. 115a, he who is the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the exact likeness of an unseen God. And like a coin has that inscription, Matthew 22:20, and like a reflection on a mirror, Hebrews 1:3, you know that he is the express image. That's a different Greek word, but it refers to character. He is the express image, the character of God the Father's person. This also conveys this image that Christ is the perfect expression of the invisible attributes and nature of God. Well, there's a second sweeping declaration about Christ in regards to his relationship to what? What was that second line, that second blank? Creation. Exactly. The firstborn of every creature. That doesn't mean, of course, as the cults would say, that Christ is a created being. This word firstborn occurs 9 times in the New Testament. 5 times it refers to Christ, and it means that he is either, can be referred to time or rank. And so he is here probably refers to rank. Christ is in contrast here to every creature. He is declaring that he's superior in status to every created being. Why does Christ have a grand supremacy over the created world? Well, there's 5 reasons given in verses 16 and 17. The first ground is, for by him were all things created. This is literally, in him were all things created. So within the realm of sphere of the person and power of Christ, everything was created. And it was created at a particular point in time. That's the tense of what were created. In every location, visible and invisible, and every type. Have you ever heard this? Someone, you know, it's popular today to kind of dig into your past, want to figure out your DNA and where your family tree is. You know, have you ever heard someone say, "Boy, I'm real excited. You know, I just found out that my ancestors, you know, my long on my mother's side, I'm from an orangutan from the rainforest in South America." Now, the evolution isn't the source of creation. It is Jesus Christ. He's the one, for by him were all things created. And he is, of course, all things were created by him. He's the agent. It's literally through him. And so he's the agent of all creation. And then third, and really most profoundly, it's only God who takes prepositions that are 2 or 3 letters long and not too important to us, and he can make them so profound when he attaches them to his Son. And here, Jesus Christ is the goal of all creation, and for him, all things were created. So he is the end for which all things exist. And then he is before all creation, and he is before all things. It's translated here, it could mean spatially, but it probably just means it's translated above in 1 Timothy 4:8. He's elevated to a plane that's inaccessible to his creation. Christ overshadows Hollywood's revered celebrities. Christ soars above America's wealthiest citizens. Christ is before all things. And now his relationship to the church. That third blank there was the church. He is the head of the body. This body this morning, a representation of that, the church. So is the church an organization? It's more an organism. This is a, he's the head, we're the body. We're a living unit this morning. We're vitally attached to him. Who is the beginning? He's the source. He took the initiative. He's the source of the church's life. And he is the firstborn from the dead. When Christ triumphed over death, he was given a dignity, an honor that he didn't have. He became master over all of mankind, dead or alive. He is, Romans 14:9, for Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And so what is this all for? Well, the end of verse 18, in all things, he himself, that's the emphasis, might have the preeminence, that he may be holding first place. And so the implication, what's the implication of all of this fullness of deity, his supremacy over creation and over the church? Well, it's for us to realize there's no gaps in his control and authority, and that there are no deficits in his adequacy for our needs and wants. Christ is really all in all. And he has this, if we continue to recognize his superior rank and his infinite adequacy for all that we need or want, then our knowledge is going to be full. It's going to be pure and accurate. And our priorities will be balanced and in order. I'm going to close with two expectant mothers in the New Testament. And it says that after Gabriel came to Mary and she was going to conceive, he said, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, probably beyond the years of childbirth, and this is the sixth month with her. And so Mary went immediately to Elizabeth's house, and she'd been hid there for 5 months. What do you think? And then she spent 3 months with her. What do you think they did in that 3 months? Well, you know, I'm sure it was more than this. They didn't say, hey, let's go shopping and let's go buy the new, papyrus lined Judean diapers. Let's develop our own brand of baby formula and market it, you know. They weren't daydreaming about the facial features and the hair color and the birth, the height and the weight of their sons at birth. It was much more serious than that, because when Elizabeth saw Mary, she said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord, this is Elizabeth, my Lord, shall come to me? And then, of course, Mary went into her prophecy and said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And so here are these women who really illustrate these points that we've gone over. They've acquired a new knowledge of this new life. Their life is completely changed as Elizabeth carries John the Baptist in an age in which she couldn't have children. She's the wife of a priest who had just been in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and given this prophecy. And then Mary, of course, is with child of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God. That 3 months, if there's any indication of just the initial meeting, they're focused on the Lord and His blessing in their lives for this, and maybe looking in the Old Testament, these prophecies about what their sons will do and how they can prepare themselves for that. And so they are appropriating God's will for what they know it to be, and then they're focused, they're assimilating the full knowledge of the person of Christ. Acknowledging our Savior's significance prepares us to live human life as God intended. Let's close in a word of prayer.